if you want to, you can turn to Psalm 105 with me right now. Well, I pray that's where we're going to start. Lord, we're blessed, Lord. We're here today because we want to hear from you, Lord. The way you spoke to the churches in Revelation, Lord, we want to hear the things that you want to say, that we want to hear, Lord. There's things, certainly, God, that we desire to hear from heaven, and we want to hear, maybe commendation, Lord, things that are encouraging, God. We also want to hear those things today, God, that are maybe we don't want to hear, that we've turned our hearing aids off, that we've closed our ears to, God. I pray that you give us hearts to even hear those things, Lord, that you'd help us to hear what the Spirit would be saying to us, Lord, in terms of correction, instruction, Lord, redirection for our lives, God. We need it. We need you desperately, Lord. I thank you for the life of Joseph, Lord, of one example to us of so many that you've given us in your word that we can hold to, God, in hard times, that we can look to as we go through deep things, Lord. Know that at the end of our lives, Lord, no matter if we can't see the end of it, God, we can still trust you, Lord. So we lift up this morning to you, God. Pray that you just anoint this time. Bless us with your presence, Lord. We thank you that we know it's here. Lord, your word tells us. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, Joseph was a man who never gave up, right? He was a man who never gave up. He could say, probably like Job in his life, as Job is wrestling and struggling with things, wrestling with the trials and difficulties he's going through and not seeing the end of them, wondering what in the world have I done, God? Why am I going through this? He would say, Job, not knowing exactly, being able to put his finger on it, would say, though he slays me, yet I'll trust in him, right? Even though God kills me, I've determined in my heart, I'm going to trust him anyways. Though things are very hard and difficult and trying in my life, and I can't put my finger on it, I can't see the big picture the way God sees it, even though he slays me, and Job probably felt that way. His wife told him to, right? Curse God and die. Even though he slays me, I'm going to trust in him, right? Very difficult times. Last week we looked at Joseph after 13 years, right? Finally elevated out of a prison. He was a slave and then a prisoner after 13 years, elevated. Probably the only thing he had was his relationship with the Lord, which was amazing, but all he could do is hold on to what God had spoken to him, the dreams he had, the things that he knew to be true in his life, and he held those more true than the very troubles and the struggles that he was going through that were very real to him, very painful to him. Psalm 105 says this, and I know I read this to you guys last week, and I'm going to make us on time this week. Trust me. But I am going to be a little cooler up here, so that means you guys are going to be a little warmer or colder out there. Psalm 105, verse 17 says, he sent a man, right? He sent a man, talking about in Egypt during this famine, the time of trouble. Remember, Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream. 7 years of plenty to save up, and then 7 years of famine. It's going to be very difficult, very hard. And what we need to know is there's a heavenly perspective. Verse 17 says, he sent a man. Who's that? God sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. There's two perspectives there. One is a heavenly perspective. Joseph, I'm sending you to rescue your family, right? I'm sending you. Joseph is, and his brothers are thinking, I just got sold for a slave. I was thrown into a pit. The Midianites, the Ishmaelites took me, dragged me to Egypt and sold me. They inspected my teeth. They inspected every part of me. And Potiphar bought me. And then his wife tried to have a relationship with me, and God, I tried to stand my ground. I held my ground. I wouldn't do things that I know displeased you. I'm not going to sin against God. I held my ground, and it landed me in prison, right? But God's perspective on this, and it's something that Joseph had to maintain, was he sent Joseph. He sent this man, right? And for you, in the things you're going through and the things I'm going through, as difficult it is, because we don't have all the pictures. We don't have all the pieces to the puzzle yet, right? You try to find the corner pieces. I don't know. You guys put puzzles together. Try to get the corner pieces and the outside edge, right? Joseph's only got a few pieces. But what he is doing, he's saying, God, I'm trusting you. He's trying to maintain a heavenly perspective. The way Joseph's or David's commentary here is, I've sent you, Joseph. I've sent you. This is my design for your life. This is my plan. Maintain, for you and I, we need to maintain that heavenly perspective. Verse 18, it says this, whose feet they hurt with fetters, and he was laid in iron, right, in prison, whose feet they hurt. It literally means they humbled. It means they humbled Joseph. Joseph was humbled there. Before he was elevated to this position, he was first humbled, right? We talked about it last week. Has anyone ever called you prideful, right? You're so prideful. No one's probably, you guys probably aren't prideful, right? I'm the only one that's ever been called that. I remember being called that even before I was walking with the Lord. And the person that called me prideful, the whole time I'm thinking, you're such a prideful dude, man. You're so hard to hang out with. You're always right. You can never, you know, I can never get the upper hand on you. I'm always buying and paying, and man, you're so prideful. And then the next thing I know, he's, you're so prideful. I'm like, I'm prideful? That's exactly what I was thinking about you. Right? We can be very prideful. Remember I said that God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. God wants to use those of a humble spirit. Remember he sent, I think it was Luke 10, he sent the disciples out to do miracles and do these things, preach the gospel. And they came back rejoicing and they said, even the demons are subject to us, God, in your name. But, you know, we had a lot of power. They listened to us, God. The demons, even they were subject, and we cast them out of people. We did miracles. Yeah, it was in your name, but man, the power we had. And Jesus said this. He warned him. He says, listen, I saw Satan as lightning cast out of heaven. Be careful of pride. And that's what cast Satan out of heaven, wasn't it? Isaiah 14 gives us a commentary on that. What Satan did in heaven. His pride got him cast right out immediately. And Jesus said it was as lightning, just like that. Pride is a dangerous thing. And it comes in dangerous ways into our life, doesn't it? There was a certain amount of pride in the garden, I believe. As Satan, I think, appealed to pride in Eve, right? This is going to make you wise. It's beautiful. You know, all these things he's... And you know, probably part of her train of thought, she believed Satan above God. She thought, you know, God, I know better than you. How could this harm me? How could this be wrong? And pride in our life is putting our own feelings and ourselves even above God, above the word of God, and saying, you know what, I'm going to do this because I sense it's better than what you're telling me. What the Bible clearly speaks of, God, my situation is unique. Desperate times require desperate measures, and I'm going to do what I want to do because you don't understand my situation, and this seems so right to me. That's a form of pride. Be careful. Be careful when the authority of yourself overrules the authority of the Bible. It's a slippery path, and it's a dangerous one, and what that foundation is in your life is sand. It's those who hear the word of God and don't do it. Jesus said that's a foundation of sand. And then when the next storm comes, it's going to be very dangerous for you, right? It's like that sandcastle that we went to Myrtle Beach back in October, the end of October, beginning of November, and you know, we made sandcastles. We saw people building them, and then as the tide comes in, is that what it does? Comes in or goes up, whatever. And then it disappears, right? This thing that was solid, and we're packing the sand, and we're buying stuff to, and something that seemed like, man, this is awesome. We took a picture of it, and it's gone in just a couple hours. That's a life that's not built on the word of God, that won't hold on to what God is telling you and me, right? Sand. So God takes Joseph. He doesn't want Joseph to self-destruct in Egypt. So before he puts him as prime minister of the world, of Egypt, right? Second in command. So he doesn't self-destruct. First, he humbles Joseph, puts him in a position of humility so he then can use the man, right? And that's what he's doing in our life. And that's what the next verse says. It says, until the time that his word came, it says the word of the Lord tried him. Until God pulled him out, God tried this man. God tried him and tested him. The way that you would put refined gold or silver, that's what it speaks of, and you remove the dross. You heat it up and heat it up, and it separates the dross, the impurities that are in the gold. They float to the surface. I don't have any gold, so I don't know how true that is, but what I hear is the impurities, the dross comes to the surface and they scrape it off and they continue to heat it and scrape off the dross, right? And what I hear is the refiner knows that it's ready when he can see his reflection in the gold, right? He looks down, he can see himself, and that's your life, that's mine. What a great picture. If that's true, that God is heating up your life, he's refining your life, and then finally he looks into your life and he sees himself, right? That's a life that God can use. That's a humble life. So Joseph is being tried. God puts him where he wants him and makes him the man he needs to be. And imagine if he didn't change Joseph before he put him in that position. You can kiss his brothers goodbye, right? Brings him to Egypt and puts him immediately in that position. I'm sure Joseph was human, right? I'm going to get those guys. They're coming into town, huh? They come, and we're going to see him here. Joseph's going to see them face to face. But God has already prepared the man to see his brothers, right? And he doesn't say, go get the executioner. Go get Potiphar. That guy's he's the chief executioner. I got 10 guys for you right now, Potiphar. These guys are spies. Kill them. Thank God. God prepared the man for the position, right? Tried him. Verse 20. Says this, and the king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and he let him go free, and he made him lord of his house and ruler of his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. In just a moment, listen, hang in there in your trial, in your difficulty, in the hardness of the things you're going through today, because it can change in a moment. And for Joseph, he's in prison. He doesn't see it. The butler forgot him, remember? Joseph thought, 2 years prior, man, this guy's going to remember me. But in 3 days, he was forgotten, right? But one day, he was removed. He went from being a slave, a prisoner, to being second in command of all the world, really. You can turn to Genesis 42. Verse 1, it says this. Now Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, and Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look upon one another? Why are you looking at each other? Right? There's corn in Egypt. He says, behold, I've heard it, that there's corn in Egypt. Get down there and buy it from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. So, God's providence again here working. Circumstantially, there's no corn where they are in Haran probably, in Canaan. It's dry. And God is using that situation, that circumstance, his providence, something so natural, to bring them down into the place where they need to be. Right? Bringing them to Egypt. And that's what God does. He brought Joseph down. It wasn't on a first-class ticket. He brought Joseph as a slave, right? 250 miles to 300 miles, 6 weeks probably it would take them. In verse 4, he says this, But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief shall befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, that's of Egypt. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came, and they bowed them down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. But he made himself strange unto them, and he spake roughly to them. This is on the good side of Joseph, thank God. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And he said to them, you're spies, to see the nakedness of the land. You're come. Joseph is reminded here of the dream that he had 20 years earlier, 21 years earlier maybe. And if you remember back in Genesis chapter 37, they thought, you know what, this dreamer, here he comes. This guy who thinks, you know, he told the dream about the sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, right? These bundles of wheat bowing down to his, right? And the brothers knew, hey, wait a second, we're not going to bow down to you. What are you talking about? And then he told the next dream. He said he saw the stars and the sun and the moon bow down to him, right? And they're like, wait a second, we're not going to do that. And then here they are in this time of need, right? They thought they were getting rid of Joseph when they threw him in the pit and then sold him. But really, they were fulfilling the very dream they were trying to quench in this man. What they did was only putting Joseph in the position of saving him. Joseph remembered the dreams. I remember right before Jeff took off before his surgery, things in the ministry have been normal, trying, difficult, lots of stuff going on, right? And I remember telling Jeff, and it probably doesn't fit perfectly doctrinally, but I was thinking of Jonah. I may have read it in one of my devotionals earlier, but Jonah, this disobedient prophet, right? Go to Nineveh. No way, I'm going to Tarshish, right? Tarshish. And he takes off and goes on this ship, and you know, they realize the storm comes. Jonah realized, listen, I'm the problem. Throw me overboard, right? And big fish, sea creature swallows Jonah, and there he is in the belly. 3 days, probably thinking, what is going on? There's nothing happening in my life. All I'm doing, you know, I've heard different people talk about and testimonies of people being swallowed by whales and different things, how they lose all their hair and they get bleached out, and probably all this stuff is going on with Jonah. You know, it's hot, right? 100 degrees or so, humid. And he's thinking, man, nothing is happening in my life. What is going on? And I remember telling Jeff, listen, Jeff, even though it doesn't feel like it, and things are hard and trying and sometimes confusing, listen, the fish is still moving, right? The fish, 3 days later, vomits Jonah up on shore, right where God wants him, right? And that's what God is doing in your life and mine when it seems like nothing's happening, nothing's moving. What is going on? God is still moving. God is still sovereign. He's on the throne, and he's going to put you where he wants you, and he's going to give you the heart that you need to have. And that's what Jonah had finally first, and he was honest, and God can deal with that. Listen, I'm not going there. I'm going to Tarshish. So God prepares Jonah for his mission to Nineveh, and then he goes there with a right heart, right? Kind of, a little bit, still corrected. Goes there and does it anyways. Listen, the fish is still swimming. God is moving. God is working. And Joseph here, he remembers the dream. He thinks back and probably to how many times he thought, God, what are you doing? I'm going to die here. Did you call me to be a slave? Did you call me to be in prison? Did you call me here? I don't understand it. And then in one day and 1 hour at one certain time, he's elevated to be in the position God has called him to be. Turn to Isaiah 61:3 for just 1 second. Actually, I'm going to read more than one verse here. This is the kind of the Old Testament, Romans 8:28, a little bit of it. He's able to take rubble and make something beautiful, something that seems destroyed and impossible, and bring something amazing out of it. I'm going to start in verse 1. Prophetic of Jesus' ministry, but I believe something that God is doing in our life and can do in our life too. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is what it looks like. The Spirit of God is upon me, he says, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Verse 3 says, to appoint or to console them that mourn in Zion, to give them, here's the exchange, I'm going to give them beauty for ashes, something that's burned up. How can you give something beautiful? How can you make something beautiful out of something that's burned up? God can do it, right? I can bring beauty from ashes, something that seems totally dissolved and worthless. You take a pile of 2x4s and burn them up, and you think, you know, when those 2x4s, when I had, you know, 120 2x4s, I could have built, you know, framed something pretty nice. But you throw gas on it and light it on fire, and then you look at it and you think, how can I use that now? And God says, I can. I bring beauty to ash from ashes, right? The oil of joy for mourning. I want to give you something new. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolation of many generations. And that's what God has done, and that's what God is doing, and that's what Joseph's thinking back to. God, I do see how you can bring beauty from ashes, a life that seems wasted and useless, someone that seems like he thought he heard from God. And you know what? The last 13 years, I've been holding on to this dream and what God has been speaking to me, but it's totally opposite of what I've been seeing in my life. Looks like ashes right now. He remembers the dream. Verse 10 says this, and they said unto him, no, my Lord, we're not spies. We haven't come to spy out the land, but to buy food are thy servants come. And then they said this, we're all one man's son. We're true men, right? So now they start talking. We're true men, right? And who are they talking to? They're talking to Joseph here. We're honest men. We're honest men. We're not spies. And he said unto them, no, but to see the nakedness of the land are you come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren. Listen, we'll give you a little more detail of our life. We're 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father. Probably that's one thing that Joseph wanted to hear. Whatever happened to Benjamin? Did they try to kill him too? They throw him in a pit? What did they do with him? The youngest is this day with our father. And listen how quickly this just rolls off their tongue. They're used to lying. They're used to telling this lie. This is their pat answer for this other brother. The youngest this day is with our father, and one is not. One's dead. They're talking to Joseph, but here's their pat answer. What they've been lying so long and so often, and even to themselves, they're believing it. We're honest men, they said. We're honest men, and one of our brothers is dead. Well, really, they didn't know if he was dead or not. They sold him as a slave. They had no idea if he was dead or not. But that's what I told Dad. That's our lie. That's our story. We're sticking to it. If we veer, we could get caught. If we change our story, guys, listen, they probably had this over and over and over again. Remember, Judah moved away in chapter 38 because he was so guilty. Guys, if we change our story at all, we're going to get busted. He's dead. Remember, we brought the garment back with the blood on it. Okay, remember we killed the goat? They're coming to terms with reality. They have to think back, and it's going to get worse for them. And verse 14 says this, "And Joseph said to them, 'This is that I spoke unto you, saying you're spies.'" Listen, I'm sticking to what I'm telling you, what I'm seeing, what I'm thinking, and he's testing them. "You're spies. Hereby shall you be proved by the life of Pharaoh." So he doesn't want to give, listen, Joseph's, remember he shaved himself, his head's shaved, his arms are shaved, his, you know, if he had back hair, you know, he's shaved, the guy's shaved. He's got makeup on, he's dressed like an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian. So now he swears by the life of Pharaoh, who thought he was the incarnation of Ra. "I swear by the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies." So he's swearing by Pharaoh again, and he put them all together into the ward for 3 days. It says this in 18, "And Joseph said unto them, on the third day, this do and live." And then he says, "For I fear God, your God." So he's coming to terms a little bit. And he says, "If you're true brethren, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison, and go ye and carry corn for the famine of your house. But do this," verse 20, "bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. Says, listen, verse 19, he says, listen, all right, if you are honest men, right? If you are honest, if you are going to be honest, this is what I want to happen. Go get your younger brother. Remember the dreams, he's remembering the dreams, but they're not all fulfilled. There's a brother missing. All the sheaves, all the stars bow down to him. His father should be there. His younger brother should be there. He's seeing it come to pass now. And now he's trying to bring this thing to pass. He's trying to feel this whole situation out. He's probably walking through it prayerfully. God, you are moving. This is happening. He says, if you are honest, and that's really what God wants from you and I, he can deal with honesty. As God called to Adam in the garden, he wasn't lost in the garden. It wasn't like, God's like, crud, where'd these guys go? Right? He wants Adam, where are you? He wants Adam to be honest, to come to terms of where he was. Adam, where are you? Right? He wants Adam to come clean, confess. Yeah, well, this is what we did. We're naked. We ate. You're right. We messed up. That's what God can deal with. Be honest. So many people want to stay in the bushes, stay covered, stay hidden. I can't be honest. We've lied too long. If I come clean with this after 21 years, my dad's going to kill me, first of all. If I make it out of our house, then, you know, whoever else comes down the line, whoever else we've lied to, whatever else the circumstances are, what's going to happen if you're honest now? Very difficult, right? But that's what God can deal with. That's what God wants to work with, and he can work with. That's what 1 John 1:9 tells us, right? If we confess, if we do that, then he is faithful and just. He's faithful and he's justified to forgive us our sins and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if we don't confess and we stay in the bushes, we hide our sin and we never admit to it, then he doesn't cleanse us, doesn't forgive us, right? We never admit to it. Maybe 20 years, maybe you're holding on to something for 20 years, 20 days, 20 weeks. You're like, if I confess now, what will people think of me? What will they say? What will they do? Joseph is reeling him in. The Spirit of God is reeling these guys in. Verse 21, a guilty conscience. It says this, "And they said to one another," so, and they don't think Joseph can hear. They think he's Egyptian. They don't think he can understand. They said one to another, "We're verily guilty concerning our brother." Something that happened 21 years earlier. We're guilty concerning our brother. Here it is. It's coming into the light. They're getting it. "In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben doesn't want to take the heat. He's been telling these guys that he answered and said, Didn't I tell you guys, don't sin against the child? And you wouldn't listen to me. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they're thinking back to what Joseph said in the pit as he's yelling to them, guys, let me out. I bash my head on the way down. And then they drag him out only to sell him into slavery. Guys, what are you doing? That never leaves them for 21 years. When, in verse 1, that's probably why Jacob says, guys, there's corn in Egypt. Why are we sitting here starving? Why are you standing here looking at each other? Just the word Egypt, they're probably thinking, Egypt, Egypt, oh, Joseph. Right? You ever hear a word or a term or somebody's name or a place and it just, pew, just brings you back? Especially if it's something that was very bad, something that you're still guilty of today. Just a word or a name or a place, something. And probably for these guys, Egypt was that word, right? Guilt. It's very difficult. It will haunt you. I wanted to tell you guys, I got something more serious and sobering to say, but I remember when I graduated high school, I played some sports, and a few years behind me, there was a young man, smart, handsome. He was the quarterback, the point guard, the pitcher, the shortstop. He played all the sports, and he was good at it. He was the go-to guy. And then one night, out at a party, does something wrong, great guilt over it, remorse. And there were people in his lives adding to the guilt, pouring more guilt on. And he was thinking of the consequences, the circumstances, what's going to happen? And I think it was his senior year, and he reaches into the gun cabinet, grabs a gun, walks down the road, and ends his life because of guilt, right? That's what guilt does. It doesn't leave. And for these men, the guilt hasn't left them. They haven't been honest yet. They haven't been real with themselves. They've been living a lie. And now, just one thought of it, Egypt. And then they go down, they think, oh, remember what he said. Remember how he cried to us. That's why we're going through this. 1 John 1:9 is that remedy. The remedy for our sins, for our guilt. That's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, as we confess our sins, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What, east and west, they never meet, do they? They never meet. East and west, that's how far he's removed. He's forgiven us. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be white as snow. Though it's as red as crimson, it shall be as white as wool, right? And if there's probably a couple hunters here, right? We didn't get a lot of snow this hunting season, a couple days. And if you hunt deer and it's snowing out and you shoot a deer, it's very evident. It's easy to track, even if you didn't make a good shot, right? You can see the blood, right? And then that's what he's saying about our sins, right? It's disgraceful, our sins. God is replacing all those, that blood stain, the reprehensibleness of our sin, and cleansing us white as snow. He's forgiving us. That's the remedy for guilt. This is what we're going to make it today, guys. So I'm going to read this. I did not read something else, so we fired that guy last week. This is what Charles Spurgeon says about that verse. It says, the Lord does not deny the truth of what the sinner has confessed, but he says to him, though your sins be as scarlet, I meet you on that ground. You need not try to diminish the extent of your sin or seek to make it appear less than it really is. No, whatever you say it is, it's all that and probably far more. Your deepest sense of your sinfulness does not come up with the truth concerning your real condition. Certainly, You do not exaggerate in the least. Your sins are as scarlet and as crimson. It seems as though you have put on the imperial robe of sin and made yourself a monarch of the realm of evil. And that is how man's guilt appears before the searching eyes of God. You may be a wicked old wretch who has taken his degrees in Satan's college and become a master of Belial, a prince of the chief of sinners, a Goliath amongst the Philistines. Yet to such a man it is yet to such a man is this word sent today. Your hands are bloody with the souls of young. You've kept a hell house. You have grit up public entertainments which have debauched and depraved the young. You have gold in your pocket today, which you have earned by the blood of souls, and you have fools' pence and drunkard's shillings, which have really come into your hands from the hearts of poor women. You have heard the cries of the starving children. You have tempted their husbands to take the drink. You ruin their bodies and their souls. You've kept the place where the entertainment was low and so groveling that you awoke the slumbering passions of evil in the minds of either young or old, and you shall sink to hell with the blood of others on your head, as well as your own damnation, not with one millstone about your neck, but with many. Yet you can still be white as snow, he says. Amazing. That's God's heart, right? That's God's heart. He can save a Saul of Tarsus and make him Paul the Apostle, right? He takes a man or a woman and changes their nature through forgiveness and the blood of the cross of Calvary, right? That's the only thing that can replace guilt, right? Did I have you guys go to Isaiah? You guys can go back to Genesis. Verse 23, it says, and they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke unto them by an interpreter. So he's speaking Egyptian through an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them, and he wept. And he returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. So this is the guy, you know, he's not too hardened towards his brothers. He's hearing them speak. He's weeping. He's broken over his condition, their condition, everything that's happened. And he's weeping. This won't be the only time he weeps. And Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus he did to them. And they ladded their donkeys with corn and departed from them. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey provision, in the inn he espied the money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. It was right there sitting on top. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done to us? A guilty conscience, right? And they came unto Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and he took us for spies in the country. And we said to him, we're true men, we're honest, we're not spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. It's not, one is not, and the youngest today is with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for your famine and for your household, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, and then I shall know that you're not spies, but that you're true men. So will I deliver your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Right? Oh boy, what happened here? And this is what Jacob says. And Jacob has a totally different story. Perspective than Joseph does. Joseph maintains a perspective of trusting God for years in prison, years as a slave. And Jacob says this, Jacob their father said to them, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away? And he says, all these things are against me. right? That's his perspective with what's going on in his life right now today. Joseph's gone, now Simeon's gone, and now you want to take Benjamin. This guy thinks you're a spy. He says, oh my goodness, everything is against me. But the perspective that he has is nothing like Joseph's perspective. Joseph maintains, right? Or Jacob says, everything's against me. And little did Jacob know that really everything was for him, right? Little did Jacob know this was all to save his whole family. Everything was actually for you, Jacob, not against you. Don't despair. He's only getting bits and pieces too. David did that, right? When he went to Gath, he's there for 18 months. And then finally one day, his Ziklag is torn apart and burned and everything's gone. It says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. God didn't whip him or kick him or beat him. He encouraged himself in the Lord and got a plan and he acted upon it. Elijah, same thing. All these mighty miracles, all these amazing things took place in his life. And then Jezebel says, listen, I'm going to kill you the same things you did to the prophets of Baal. I'm going to kill you. And then, you know, he runs in terror, looking at circumstances. And then finally it says a still small voice speaks to him and reinstates him, tells him what to do, right? Peter did that. Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never leave you. I'll go to prison. I'm ready to die. No, actually, you're going to deny me, Peter. And then he's discouraged. He goes fishing and Jesus is right there on the shore. He says, children, hey, did you catch anything? I got some breakfast over here for you. He didn't say, you idiots, right? God restored them because we all can have the wrong perspective at times. We all can be overwhelmed with circumstances at times. We all can look at this one piece and say, well, how can this all fit together and work for the good? But Paul would say, we know. We don't think. We don't hope. We don't maybe. Paul would say that all things are working together for the good, for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Every single thing, we know it. We can trust it. The Bible says he who trusts in his heart, his feelings, his emotions is a fool. Why? Because that's a cruddy foundation. That's sand. It's not good. Be careful because it will cause you to react. As the storm came on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples couldn't go anywhere, could they? This storm comes up. Maybe it was the enemy. You know, Jesus said, hey, go across the lake. Let's go across. And here's this storm of discouragement, distraction, whatever it is. And they couldn't get off the boat. They couldn't leave. And that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to distract us and somehow swim to shore in the tempest and get us to disobey God and His word. All these things are against me. And Reuben spoke unto his father, saying, slay my two sons. If I bring him not to thee, deliver him into thy hand, I will bring him to thee again. And bad move, Reuben. That was kind of foolish too. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If mischief shall befall him by the way in which you go, then you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. So he says, no way. Let Simeon die there. You're not bringing Benjamin, right? Tough. Difficult. Jacob's not thinking clearly. He doesn't have all the pieces, and neither do we, right? The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's choosing a hard path for your life. It's a difficult path, right? Try to do things your own way. Don't confess. Don't admit where you're at. Choosing a hard life, a difficult path for your life. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's meant to be. So you finally give up and say, you know what? I've been trying to do this my own way for so long. God, I confess to you today that for 20 years, 30 years, 50, whatever it is, I've been doing things my own way, trying things my own way. I want to give you my life. I confess to you. Joseph, the perspective that we need to keep in this life. The next couple weeks, we'll be going over this very interesting portion. Moving. So Lord, we just thank you, God, for your throne. Lord, a throne of grace to find one that we can find mercy at. Lord, we want to have a good perspective in this life, Lord. We want to understand that even though we don't know the big picture, Lord, we know the one who controls the big picture. Providential things in our life, Lord, you're moving. The fish is moving, God, and we thank you for that, Lord. You're a good God, a good friend, faithful Father, a father to the fatherless, Lord, adopting us by your blood, Jesus, we thank you for that, God. I pray the things that we needed to hear today, Lord, that we'd be sensitive to that, Lord, that we wouldn't shake those things off. The encouragement we needed today to continue, Lord, to continue in situations that are very difficult, and yet you're calling us to things, God. You've called us things as husbands and wives, as children, as employees, as employers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. God, help us to be faithful in the things that you've called us to abide in the calling wherewith we're called. And help us to maintain, Lord, not knowing the end, but trusting the one who knows the end from the beginning. We give you our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can all stand.
People, people who were taken into captivity because of idolatry, because they had been doing the wrong things. He says this, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, I'll listen to you. You'll seek me, and you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. He says, and I'll be found of you, saith the Lord. And I'll turn away your captivity. God's got freedom for your life. For those who are bound, for those who are sinners, for those who have chosen a disobedient path, God has got redemption for you and I. Because we've all been on that path. A wonderful verse written to a rebellious people. It's you and I. You know, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. You think I'm thinking evil. They're not. They're good. They're peaceful thoughts to give you an expected end, a future, and a hope. Guys, have a great week. If anyone wants prayer, come on up.